Thankful to be here with you all this morning. It's been a while since I've been to the Mount Zion. I was trying to remember, and if memory serves me, the last time I was at this association, Brother Hunt was still alive. All of us have gotten older, and a few of us have passed on. And yet, the Lord's kingdom continues. Nevertheless, not at any time in my life have I, as a person in the Lord's kingdom, faced a greater sense of threat to our ongoing than I face today. And if that's a bit startling to you, so be it. In Scripture, there is a pattern in the Old Testament that I think we as the Lord's people living today need to be aware of. We need to understand the pattern. It will help us understand how we got in the mess we're in today. And that is that the Lord's people would start off, and they would be obeying the Lord, and they would be observing the law, and the Lord would be blessing, and in those blessings the people would take joy and comfort, and eventually the blessings would become the focus, and they would start feeling entitled to the blessings that they had. And they would turn away from the Lord and dabble in all sorts of amusements. In the Old Testament, the amusements, for the most part, fell into two categories. They were either sensual amusements or they were religious amusements. And the religious amusements were idolatries. And the Lord would execute judgment. The people would experience great calamity, usually both from a personal standpoint and also as a people. They would experience calamity. Most often the calamity resulted in the collapse of the kingdom, the collapse of government, the destroying of homes, the killing of innocents, and the carrying off of many into captivity. And in that captivity, the Lord's people would begin to reflect on what had happened to them, and they would begin to sorrow over the sins that they had committed that had resulted in the Lord lowering the hedge of his providence from around them and allowing the wickedness of the world to come in upon them. And in that godly sorrow, they would begin to repent. When they repented, the Lord would hear their confessions and their cries for forgiveness, and he in small ways would begin to restore them, and eventually the kingdom would build up again. Now that's a pattern. That didn't happen just once in the Old Testament. It happened time after time after time after time. And the reason that we have it is because this is what happens to the Lord's people. And when we see this happening, we ought to be a little bit smarter than the Israelites and recognize that we're the problem. We're the problem. And the problem is that we value our comforts more than we're valuing the Lord. And that we have made pleasure a practice of religion, that we take our comforts and are willing to make all manner of sacrifice for comfort and pleasure, and yet make the least of sacrifice to serve the Lord. Y'all probably gonna want me to go home after this message. But there is recovery, and that's the good news. That there is recovery. Our present circumstance, the mess that we're in, churches closing all over the place, preachers behaving in ways that are unthinkable. All of those things are recoverable. We can recover from the damage of those things. But to do it, we have to follow the pattern. And the pattern is, the first thing we got to do is admit that we're the problem. As long as we're shifting blame, as long as, do you understand that the root of self-righteousness cannot exist without having a scapegoat. You know, without comparing yourself to someone else and saying, well, I may have my faults, but at least I'm not like so-and-so. That was the mindset of the Pharisees, and there was no one that Jesus criticized more than the Pharisees. They built themselves up by finding fault with others. We got to stop doing that. Okay? We're the problem. In the book of Nehemiah, and this is just, I'm just introducing, I actually want to go over to Timothy. I've got some good stuff that I want to bring into this. But in the book of Nehemiah, we see this pattern. And Nehemiah is a cupbearer in the palace of the king. And he has some brethren come and visit him, and he asks them. He's a slave in the sense that he's a captive. He's been taken captive. And he's in the palace of the king. And some of his brethren come, and they ask about, and he asks them about what's going on in Jerusalem and of the remnant that had escaped. Friends, we're the remnant that has escaped up to this point. But it doesn't mean that we're going to continue to escape. And they began to tell him of the condition of Jerusalem and how the walls are torn down. And Nehemiah responds. And the first thing he does is he weeps. That's godly sorrow. Okay? The next thing he does is he gets down on his knees and begins praying to God, asking for forgiveness, confessing his sins and asking for forgiveness. Confessing the sins of Israel and his culpability in the sins of Israel and asking God to forgive. I want to read you a portion of this because I want to show you when we're sorrowing with godly sorrow, there is not even a hint of self-justifying when we begin to confess. If we're truly sorry for our sins, we don't make any excuses for our sins. And he says here, in verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 1, he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe the commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, that I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, nor thy statutes, nor thy judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the utmost parts of the heaven, yet I will gather thee from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. I apologize for my reading. I do more guessing than reading these days. Notice that there's no hint of self-justifying there. Not a hint. Friends, if we want to turn things around, not only do we have to admit that we're the problem, we have to admit to God that we're the problem. And we have to start with ourselves and admit to ourselves that I am the problem. You know, I and my brethren are the reason that the Old Baptist Church is declining in the United States of America. You know, I and my brethren. And then I have to confess that to God. Knowing that He's promised to restore us if we return to Him and keep His commandments. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. If you would, turn with me to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement in chapter 1 of verse 1 Timothy. He says, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. I'm going to read the whole thing. I'm going to try to read the whole thing to you. But he makes this point that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Let's read it here. In verse 8, he says of 1 Timothy chapter 1, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that's homosexuality, incidentally, defile themselves with mankind, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Do you understand that with that last statement, Paul is saying there is a valid function where the law is concerned according to the gospel? Do you see that? Now, that seems on its face to be contrary to things that we read elsewhere in the New Testament concerning the law. Elsewhere in the New Testament, and if you go up and read above this, you'll find that what he's dealing with, what he is addressing, is some people in the church at Ephesus that wanted to bring law service into the church. So he's talking about Mosaic law. Okay, when he's talking about law here, he's talking about the law of Moses, the same law that Nehemiah was talking about over in the Old Testament. Paul is talking about here. So it would seem on its face that we had a problem, because we have all these verses in the New Testament that seem to indicate to us that our obligation to the law of Moses ended with the atonement of Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets were until John. After that, the kingdom of God was preached. That's Jesus saying that. I came not to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. That's Jesus saying that. The Apostle Paul, several places, talks about how grace has superseded the law, and that if we can't have law and grace at the same time. And so it would seem on its face that Paul is contradicting himself and even the Savior where law service is concerned. But you see, Paul is not talking about compliance to all of the details of the law. He's talking about the law from the standpoint of its moral component. Okay? And what do I mean by that? Well, you notice he says two things here. He says, first of all, the law is good. That's a moral quality. Goodness is a moral quality. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. If you use it for its intended purpose, then there is a moral goodness where the law is concerned. And then he goes on and he says, by the way, the lawful use of the law is not to apply it to the righteous, but rather to the lawless. And so we understand from that that this moral component of the law, whatever it is, and we're going to get into that, that it retains its purpose. Now, I'm going to cut to the chase here for the sake of time, and then we'll get into a little bit of explanation. There are two functions that Mosaic law has today. Okay, one is that the fact that God gave Mosaic law, and he gave it to a people for the purpose of them governing themselves as society, as a nation, as society, shows us, first of all, that moral authority proceeds from God. Okay, there is no other moral authority in the world. There may be moral agents, but there are no other moral authorities in the world. Only God has moral authority, and I'll prove that to you in just a minute. And so we can understand that one of the things, the existence, without getting into any of the details, the existence of the law of Moses proves is that man is morally accountable to God. Now, we may, as agents of morality, impose accountability on one another in the details of the law, but ultimately, the existence of the law of Moses is proof that man is accountable to God for his behavior. Okay? The other thing that it does is it provides foundation. Let me explain to you how that works, and then we'll get into this and try to give you a little bit of context for it. But you recall over in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about, he poses the question, is the law sin? And he said, God forbid. It's not sin. The law is not sin. The fact that law measures sin doesn't make law an agent of sin. That's the point that he's making. And he's saying the law is holy and just. And he said, for I would not have known lust except the law saith, thou shalt not covet. And then he goes on and he describes a personal experience. And from that personal experience, we get this separation that Paul is making here. He tells us that he was alive once without the law. And I believe he's talking about without the living component of the law of God that we receive when we're born of the Spirit of God, which Paul talks about in the 2nd chapter of the Roman letter when he talks about those Gentiles who have not the law doing those things contained in the law, and having not the law reveal the law of God written in their hearts. Now, that's the living law. And Paul says, I was alive once, but not alive in the sense of having the living law in me. But he said, the commandment came, and sin revived, and I died. And what he's talking about is that he had an experience in which he has previously said that he didn't know lust, except that the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, that is a view of the law from the standpoint of someone who lacks the moral capability of understanding the sin of lust in a personal sense. Nevertheless, Paul understood that he was committing sin because there was written this law that said, thou shalt not covet. So that when all manner of concupiscence came from him, and concupiscence is the desire for things that are forbidden, it's one of the driving principles of modern culture. And Paul said, when I experienced concupiscence, I could look at the letter of the law and understand that the letter of the law was dealing with what I'm experiencing, and that the letter of the law is telling me that it's wrong to lust. Thou shalt not covet. And then he said, but when the commandment came, and I believe that's coming to him in rebirth, in being born again, that sin revived and I died. Now, I don't know how it was for you when you all had your experience of grace. I don't remember particularly my experience of grace. I remember my experience of sin. And I remember my experience of sin from the standpoint that I felt like, and I was just a child at the time, I felt like I was the worst human being on the face of the earth. That I couldn't do anything right, that I couldn't even think without sinning. I can remember that. I did all kinds of things to try to overcome. I was an Arminian at heart. I was going to an Old Baptist church, listening to Old Baptist preachers, but I was an Arminian at heart. And, you know, one of the schemes that I came up with, I had this vision that God was mad at me. And that it was really bad to have God mad at you. That nothing good was going to come out of having God mad at you. And at the same time, I had the sense that if I could just get to Jesus and, you know, could kind of get up next to him and show him how much I loved him, that God wouldn't be mad at me anymore. Now, I was only like 4, 5, 6 years old. I was just a little kid at the time. But that's how my mind was working. So one of the schemes that I came up with was if I could be good for a day, maybe that would be enough that I could get close to Jesus. And if I could get close to Jesus, maybe he would carry my case to God and God wouldn't be mad at me anymore. Okay. Now, I had Arminianism figured out when I was 6 years old. The problem is it didn't work. And the reason that it didn't work is because I couldn't be good for a day. Not one day. I wish I could say that since then I could point to a day and say that day I didn't sin. I wish I could. But I have to be honest and say it slipped past me if it ever happened. And so, in my little boy frame of mind, I'd start off my day, and I'd get up, and I'd make my bed, and do everything that mom required of me that day, and you know, I would start feeling pretty good about myself. You know, I got all the way through breakfast and didn't commit any sins. And they'd send us out to play, and of course, my older brother was an antagonist. And it wouldn't be long until we'd be playing. And in the occupation of play, I would become so involved that I would forget that I was supposed to be good. And I would either allow him to entice me into doing something with him, or he would entice me into doing something against him. That's pretty much how it worked. And in either case, I would do wrong, and I would feel worse. And in my little boy life, and in my little boy heavy heart, it just got worse and worse and worse. There was no solution. You see, I had the law of God written in my heart. And we may lie to our neighbors. We may lie to our employers or our schoolmates. We may even lie to our children or our spouse. But you can't lie to your own heart. You can't lie to your own heart. In your heart of hearts, you know that you're a sinner. In your heart of hearts, you know that there is no hope if deliverance depends upon you. that it's got to come from God. Now, in the, I'll give you the end of that story, leave you not hanging. When I was about 7 or 8 years old, this went on for a number of years. When I was about 7 or 8 years old, there was a big church meeting in our church, and Elder H.G. Ball from Tioga, Texas, he was an amazing man. He was visiting our church, and he preached. And he preached on Saturday night, and he preached, "Herein is a saying worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus died for sinners." And then he proceeded to express the circumstance of my life as a sinner. No, I had never heard anybody since that had my case better than Elder Ball did that night. He just nailed it of what a great sinner that I was. And when he got through laying out the case of sin against us, then he started talking about Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And I experienced a conversion as a result of that. And I don't know why I got into all this. I began to cry. Well, I was sitting next to my mother, and I was crying so uncontrollably that she thought there was something wrong with me. And she asked me, "What's wrong with you?" And I just shook my head, "No." And she said, are you hurting? Are you sick?" And I shook my head, "No." And she said, "Do you want to go outside?" And I shook my head hard, "No." And later on, I was able to tell her what had happened. That the gospel came to me in power, and I was converted from law to grace under the sound of the gospel. Many people believe that that is a regeneration experience, but it's not. I wouldn't have felt myself to be such a great sinner if I hadn't been born of the Spirit of God. That's the point Paul is making in Romans chapter 7. That he understood the letter of the law and the necessity for obeying the letter of the law before he was born again. And that goes to the second principle that is under consideration, using the law lawfully. That the law can be used lawfully, the moral authority of God and his expression of morality as it's contained in Moses' law gives us a foundation for societal law. But in order for that foundation to stand, it's necessary that there be a significant nucleus of people in society that keep pointing back to it and saying, God has moral authority. This is the proof of God's moral authority. And when we stand silently by and allow people to spew immoral teachings that and claim that they're moral, teaching that evil is good and good is evil, as the scriptures say, when we stand by and allow that, what we're allowing is the foundation of society itself to be undermined, and it will collapse. It will collapse. Now, I'm just going to give you, I have backed into this. I usually do context first, but I want to give you some context. And the reason I want to give you some context is because it fits what we're experiencing today. And then I'm going to close. Timothy was in Ephesus when Paul wrote this letter. He was serving the church in Ephesus. When Paul left Ephesus, he left Timothy there. And Paul had spent about 2.5 years in Ephesus, and he was well acquainted with both the city and the church. that were in Ephesus. In other words, he knew something of the culture and society of Ephesus, and he also knew how that culture and society affected the Ephesians, both from the standpoint of them being victimized by it and also from the standpoint of people coming from society into the church and having a lot of skewed values. And I suspect these guys that were wanting to teach law as a tenet of grace were among those folks. And that they looked at society and said, this is so terrible, and the only thing that is going to fix it is if we go back under law service. So Paul writes this letter, and he writes it to a town that is a major city in the Roman Empire at the time. Not only is it a major city in the Roman Empire, it also is the principal city of the goddess Diana, the false god, the idol Diana. Sale of Diana paraphernalia and things to use in the worship of Diana and sacrifices to Diana and all that, those sort of things was a significant economic engine. Okay, now what we need to understand where that is concerned is it doesn't matter how much money someone is pouring into the economy doing something illegal or immoral. If it is immoral, it's immoral. There was a thriving slave trade in Ephesus at the time. They practiced infanticide. They practiced sexual perversion. And all of these things were legal under Roman law. They were calling evil good. And at the same time, they were persecuting the church. An interesting thing in this day and time, if you were a conquered land by Rome, and you had your own gods over here in the Romans in your own country, the Romans would allow you to continue practicing the worship of your idols in that country as long as you acknowledged and paid homage to their idols, including the Caesar. Well, the Christians wouldn't do that. And one of the things that you could not do under Roman law is you couldn't invent a new religion. And from the Roman perspective, the Christians had done that. And so, of all the people, the Christians were singled out. Have you ever wondered, I'll just throw it out there. Have you ever wondered why the Muslims get a pass on the 70 virgins that they're going to have sexual orgies with in heaven, and the way they treat women, and the fact that they still practice slavery, and the list goes on and on, and they get a pass on all that? Have you ever noticed that? That we're supposed to have all this compassion, and I'm not saying go out and hate a Muslim, I'm just putting the point out there. Then if we say one word against homosexuality, the whole world crashes down on us. Okay? Well, there's a reason for that. The reason is the people who are setting the public policy today are the establishing the core value, the cultural values in America today are doing so under the influence of Satan, who knows the church and hates the church. So he's going to give the Muslims a pass because the Muslims are going to kill the church if they ever get an opportunity. You know, they're going to kill all of us if they get an opportunity to. So all of these things that are so immoral, slavery, infanticide, prostitution, sexual perversions, all of these things that are so immoral were legal and practiced and celebrated in Ephesus. So that when Paul is talking about the lawless here, he's not talking about they who are disobeying Roman law, but rather they who are disobeying the law of God. Do you see that? That's who the lawless are. And we need to get that pretty well ensconced in our way of thinking. Okay? We may be out of step with society today, but the fact of the matter is society is lawless. They're calling evil good and good evil. And so, not only from the standpoint of the law serving as a basis for our understanding of God's moral authority, it provides us some details. And incidentally, when you're looking at laws, one of three areas, a law should apply to one or more of three areas. Okay? If it doesn't apply to any of these three areas, if you can't make a direct connection back to any of these three areas, the law is not necessary. As a matter of fact, the law violates natural law. And the three areas are this. The first is life and the sanctity of life. The second is freedom to choose. And the third is well-being. And by well-being, I mean moral well-being. Now, those three principles were the basis of the argument for our revolt against England in 1776. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that last phrase gets lost in modern English. Pursuit of happiness actually means the practice of moral well-being. They didn't make those up. They said that these are self-evident truths, that every person who is honest with themselves understands that they have the right to live, that they understand that they have a right to live according to conscience, to make choices. That they understand that they should be free to pursue moral well-being in their life. And he said they're endowed by the Creator. Now, if they're endowed by the Creator, then the Bible ought to teach that. The Bible ought to teach that. And it does. It does in the Garden of Eden, where God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became what? A living soul. There's life. Where he told Adam, I want you to name the animals and dress the garden. There's freedom to choose. And then he did something absolutely marvelous. Only God could have thought of this. Only God could have thought of this. I'm amazed that he let us in on it, but only God could have thought of this. Have you ever thought about how you measure well-being in the absence of evil? It's pretty hard to do. You know, if there is no evil, then nothing that I do is going to be wrong. Therefore, everything that I do produces well-being. So how could we understand that we have well-being if all we can experience is well-being? How do we distinguish it? Well, God in his wisdom gave us a way. In the absence of evil, he defined disobedience as evil. He said, in the day thou eatest thereof, he said, of all the fruit of the trees of the garden you can freely eat, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, the threat of death was a death to freedom of choice, and it was a death to life itself. the freedom, death of freedom of choice began because God kicked him out of the garden and said, from now on, you're going to earn your keep by the sweat of your brow, which limits your choices. You know, if you're spending all your time trying to get together enough food to eat, then you don't have many other choices that come before you that you can afford to make, because if you make that choice, you may not eat. And so God gave us a way to experience life, liberty, and moral well-being in the absence of evil. And we blew it. And because we did, we have struggled with those things ever since. Incidentally, if you go over to Acts of the Apostles, where the Apostle Paul is defending himself to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, you'll find that the proof that this is a self-evident truth, because he mentions even their own poets, the Greek poets, spoke of a God in whom we live, there's life, and move, there's freedom of choice, and have our being, there's well-being. And so those are fundamental. And any law that is not directed towards safeguarding one of or more of those three elements is an unnecessary law. It's an unnecessary law. So the use of Moses' law, the legal, the lawful use of Moses' law, and what makes Moses' law good is, first of all, its existence reminds us that we're morally accountable to God. And secondly, it provides us with principles pertaining to those three things that we just mentioned. It provides us with principles of how to protect those things in ourselves and others. And incidentally, that's the whole function of government, is to protect your human rights. Government doesn't have any other legitimate function than to protect your human rights. And Paul says the best way to do that is to take the principles of Mosaic law, which are revelations of the moral values of God, including the principle, incidentally, of accountability, punishment, retribution, etc., including that those principles are all in Mosaic law, and you take those things, you take those principles, and you use them suppress the lawless. That's the function of Moses' law. God bless you.